Well, greetings to you tonight from my lounge once again. Lockdown Bible study, doing it via the internet. And glad you can join in, whether it is live now as we deliver the study, or perhaps even later on if you get to follow in the study. My prayer is that it would be a blessing to you. I thought I'd begin tonight by praying a prayer that the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians. And I think as we come to the scriptures again and again, I recognize for myself the need for God to give me clarity of thought, to open the eyes of faith even wider, to unstop the ears that so easily get muffled or even blocked. And so listen to this prayer. Paul prays, and let's pray the prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And indeed, Lord, that is my prayer tonight, that we would be kept from mere accumulation of biblical knowledge, but Lord, that all your truth would lead us in our understanding of who you are, and Lord, the depth of relationship that we are benefited by because of your love, because of your grace, because of your initiative that you have taken. And so we commit this time to you. Do pray for each other. Pray for myself in the delivering of this particular study, this message. And Lord, may we be able to look back and say, surely the Lord has been with us. The Lord has spoken to us. The Lord has continued to guide and direct us to the glory of his name. Amen. So tonight I want to tackle Psalm 14. And it is perhaps an unusual psalm to be bringing at a Bible study at a time like this. But I do think it's an important study, and it is a study that I believe God has laid on my own heart as something to share, something to bring before us as a congregation. So follow with me in your Bible, Psalm 14. And very interestingly, I noticed just going through the psalm again today, is it starts with the address to the choir master, and it's a psalm of David. So this is a song that they sang. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and let Israel be glad. Just so far, the reading of God's word. And again, Lord, we do turn to you. And just again, acknowledging dependence on you, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts together, Lord, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, I do want to begin by just perhaps introducing the idea of a fool. And I want to start with myself. And don't know about yourself, but if I was leading a Bible study with a big group of people, I would begin by asking the question, tell me about a time where you thought of yourself as a fool. I'm tempted to ask my daughters, But they won't be happy for me to do that. So instead, I'll tell you of an instance and perhaps two instances where I considered myself to be a fool. When I was a younger man, I had a job that started at 7 in the morning and had to be at work on time. And it was the days of being single, and I think it was the days of dating Carol and getting to bed late at night and so on and so on. And so I struggled to find a time to have a prayer time, a quiet time. And so what I decided to do is that I would pray on my way to work while driving my car. And I did that. And one morning I drove into the back of another car while I was praying to God, and felt like a fool, trying to do the right thing, trying to do the good thing, but ending up being foolish. But what made matters worse, I think it was only a few weeks later, and I was again praying in the car on the way to work, and I drove into another car, the back of another car, at the same intersection. And I think I can call myself a fool. Perhaps another instance that made me feel foolish was we had just started at the Scottsville Baptist Church, and there was a welcome social for the new pastor and his wife and children. And we were, of course, through the evening moving amongst people and talking to people. And as the evening unfolded, I got to this particular point in the evening where I saw my wife standing, and I only saw her from behind. And so I walked up from behind and I put my arms around her and hugged her, only to discover that it wasn't my wife. I really felt a fool. And in fact, just I think it was last year, I was preaching down at Scottsville Baptist. The blonde lady reminded me, and again I felt foolish. And so yes, at times we can be foolish, we call ourselves fools, we act unwisely, and there are many times that we wish we can turn the clock back, wish we can undo or not do what we did do, and not feel foolish or accuse ourselves of being fools. I think if the truth be said, most of us are probably content or perhaps even happy with the fact that we call ourselves foolish, or using the phrase, why am I such a fool? Why have I been such a fool? But it's very different. In fact, we probably would feel very insulted, seriously insulted, when the accusation comes from another person. I don't like to be called a fool by someone else, but I don't mind calling myself a fool. And so therefore, when we turn to this particular passage, I think it's quite unsettling and perhaps even unnerving and awkward to preach this kind of passage, because here we have this shocking statement that we see in Psalm 14, and again, by the way, Psalm 53, which is almost a word-for-word copy of Psalm 14, where, my first point, God identifies the fool. God brings the accusation. God levels the accusation. And of course, yeah, as we begin to interpret and try and understand what it is he's saying, the description of the fool is not just somebody who has made or is making a silly mistake. It's not like we would when we watch a soccer match or a rugby match and we accuse the referee of being a fool because he didn't see a particular infringement. It's more than that. It's more than that. The charge that God brings, the accusation, if you like, that God brings, is serious business. Have a look at that first verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right, so how do we understand this category? This accusation, perhaps even we could say this group of people maybe an individual in this group of people that God says is a fool. I think it would be accurate to say from this first verse that any person who denies or dismisses or disregards the existence of God is a fool. And I would ask you to bear with me as this passage unfolds and think about what is being said as to why. Why is it that God would identify someone as a fool when he says there is no God? Now, of course, if we try and apply this and say, well, who then does this particular description apply to? And the obvious category of person that we would think of would be those who call themselves atheists. Atheists do not believe that God exists. They don't believe that there is any kind of divine being. And so, yes, that is true, that is a category, and that category of person or people definitely fall into this particular description. And I do need to say at this particular point, it has nothing to do, it's not an assessment of intellectual ability. There are people who are atheists. There have been people who call themselves atheists that have had a tremendous influence on other people, leading them to unbelief in any kind of divine being. People who have worked at universities, who have led departments at universities, and perhaps even been famous authors and philosophers, someone like Bertrand Russell. I think that's a well-known name, and an atheist, an intellectual being that denied the existence of God. More recently, of course, we have people like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking. These are men who are adamantly denying. And God says, such men or such women are fools. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for fool is the word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. I know that rings a bell with you, but there was a gentleman back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 25, and the Bible describes him as someone who was very rich. He had an abundance of belongings, and the particular incident that is referred to in this chapter is David sends some of his men to ask this man for bread, for something to eat. And this man denies, he's not willing, he denies their request. And the story unfolds, and eventually the wife, Abigail, understands that this is an important opportunity, that David ought to be served with his men, and she provides provision for them. And then the story unfolds, and God actually puts Nabal to death. He was a fool. And his name, Nabal, meant fool. He was a fool. And so if we want to dig a little bit deeper, this Hebrew word, Nabal, actually means moral perversity. It's not weakness of intellect, not weakness in ability. He's a fool in the way that he thinks, in the kind of things and attitudes and behavior he brings before God and under God. The verse tells us that the source of his problem or her problem is at the very core of his being. The fool says in his heart. So this is a conviction. This is a belief. This is something that he's convinced about. There is a decided conscious identity of this person. I'm atheistic. I do not believe in any kind of divine being. But I want to go a little bit further. That's an obvious category of those who are atheistic and deny the existence of God. But it is also true that there are other people who would also fit into this category, according to what we're given in the psalm, who also can be called fools. And they are fools because of their choices and their lifestyles. And in these choices and in these lifestyles, they are denying, they are dismissing, they are disregarding the existence of the true God. In other words, they're ignoring him. They pretend he doesn't exist. Or they pay lip service to the fact that he exists, but they live as if he doesn't exist. And I want to quote an author by the name of John Phillips. And he writes as follows. He says, the full scope that the charge is not just for men who say there is no God, the atheist. It is that they say there is no Jehovah. The person who says there is no God denies the reality of God. So he denies that there's no existence of God. But the person who says there is no Jehovah, he has an important point, denies the revelation of God. The fact that God has made himself known, and therefore they are ignoring him, they are disregarding him, they are denying him. Phillips goes on, and he speaks here of the fact that this person denies the revelation of God. He denies the evidence of the Bible and as to the true nature of God, and substitutes his own concepts and creeds for divine truth and becomes a religionist. In other words, his religion. He says there's God, but it's God of his own making. It's God of his own creation. It's God of his own design, of his own thoughtfulness. And so this man is guilty in his innermost being of harboring wrong thoughts about God, in spite of the fact that as Jehovah, God has revealed, God has made known to us just what he is really like. So God's definition of the fool, yes, includes the self-confessed atheist, and I saw some horrific statistics today in the Western world. There is a growing portion of the population that are claiming to be outright atheists. But as we interpret the psalm, we must broaden our definition to include anybody, and perhaps even you're one of those people out there tonight who disregard Jehovah, the one true and living God, the God who has made himself known, the God who has revealed himself, or any who exchange God, as we're told by the by Paul when he writes to the Romans, any who exchange God for any other object of worship. Disregard, again, ignore the one true living God, replacing him with someone else. Let me read Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's the word again. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, this is the one true and living God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And of course, in this particular context, Paul is writing in a society, in a culture where there was an abundance of idols. And so these people, in their natural inclination, prefer these handmade gods that are not gods. And in so doing, can be identified as fools. Sadly, it is the natural way of humanity, of men and women in the world. The principle of atheism, denying or disregarding the existence of God, the true God, is actually present in any one of us, in all of us, apart from the intervening grace of God. So that really is my first point, God identifying the fool. I want to now go on to speak about God exposes the fool. I think it would be true in our current environment and society where emotions are running very high and very sensitive. If you or I called someone a fool, perhaps sending somebody a message on a WhatsApp or on one of the social media platforms, you may well be charged with hate speech or defamation of character. You may end up in jail. You may end up having to pay a hefty fine. And so to ask the question, is it fair, is it right that God uses this kind of strong language? Is it fair that God would call anybody a fool or call people fools? Now, of course, in our context, in our human context, our people are constantly accusing each other of something. And we as people have limited perspective. We have limited understanding and knowledge. And so any particular accusation that is brought may be true, but it may not be true. People don't always know the facts. They don't have all the information. They have limited, they have distorted perspectives. Not so with God. God is all-knowing. Of course, the technical word is God is omniscient. Nothing is hidden from God. Now, David confirms over here in this passage the all-seeing and all-knowing nature of God. Have a look at the second verse. The Lord, that is Jehovah, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. So here is God, and God is scanning, and God is searching, and God is identifying any who seek after him. He deliberately assesses people. He assesses the population of the world, all the peoples of the world. And so the charge of foolishness is based on the very sad but very accurate evidence of what God sees and knows to be true. And so just as a sub-point that I'd want to raise as we develop this point of God exposing the fool, I want to show you that in this passage it is foolish to ignore the all-seeing eye of God. Why would God call somebody foolish? Well, he has a good reason. Why would you want to ignore the all-seeing eye, this God that knows everything? Nothing can be hidden from God. All will be exposed before God. And so he has a summary statement connecting the lifestyle of the fool to the condition of his heart. Again, we're back to verse 1. What does God see? They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. No God? If that's what people believe, well, then they live life according to their own thoughts. And so the principle of atheism shows itself in the natural tendencies and the natural desires of the fool. The way of life is further described when we get down to verse 3. Again, remember, describing what God sees. They've all turned aside. Again, get the picture over here. They've turned their back on God. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So here's a problem. Here is humanity, the pinnacle of God's creation, and they're turning their backs on God. They don't want to know God. I want to quote John Owen. He's one of the Puritan authors from a bygone century. And he comments on this phrase, they are corrupt. And he says, a focus on the repeated they are corrupt makes the point by considering a literal meaning of the word. What is the literal meaning of this word corrupt? They are all grown sour. Now think about that. I thought about that for a minute and I said, well, why Corrupt, yes. Well, the rotten milk. Nothing worse than taking a bottle of milk out the fridge and being half asleep and pouring it into your cup and filling it with coffee and trying to drink it and you want to be sick. The milk is corrupt. And that's the message that John Owen describes over here as what God sees people to be. Good for nothing. Become stinking. And then thinking about it further, I thought to myself, that which is fresh, we can consume, and it produces life because it nourishes. That which is rotten brings about death because it's poison, in the extreme sense of the word. And so that's the way of humanity. And theologically, we speak of that as being depraved. Humanity suffering with the condition of depravity. There is a preference for corruption. No place for God. This corruption leaves us without and apart the grace of God, with no life with God, but also no desire for God, no savor for God. And it leads to the fool then carrying out detestable deeds, doing of no good. Isn't that what we see? Why would somebody put their knee to the neck of another man and suffocate him to death? Because of sin. Because of depravity. Because he does not know God. Because there is a disregard for the existence of God. Doesn't understand that he has been scrutinized by the all-seeing eye of God. And so this is exactly, in fact, what we see Paul using this particular passage when he describes lost humanity in Romans chapter 3. When he's gathering up in his argument, it's not only Jews that need salvation, it's also the Greeks that are in need of salvation. And he concludes the three chapters eventually with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But before that, he quotes from Psalm 14. These very statements, they've turned aside, they've become corrupt, there's no one who does good, and so on and so on. That has been the pattern down through the ages. They have they no knowledge, all the evildoers? See how they consume. They eat up my people down through the ages. Again, the people of God have been persecuted unjustly and unfairly. And why have they been treated unjustly and unfairly? Because those who are perpetrating these acts of injustice suffer with depravity. They're fools. They've turned away from God. And so fools then, as a result, not only despise God, but they despise the people of God. And they predictably persecute those who belong to God. And they certainly will not align with the purposes of God. Isn't that stupid? No wonder God says, the fool, as says in his heart, there is no God. To think and to believe that any of the wickedness done in this life will escape the attention and notice of God. And dear friends, let me say something. We can rant and we can post about the ugliness and the horror of what other people do. But don't forget that God knows what you do. God knows what I do. God knows what you think. God knows what I think in secret. Nothing is hidden from God. We are naked before God. We're exposed before God. I want you to see as we move on in this passage, it's not just... There are times, of course, during this life, this era that we are living, as indicated in verse 5, that the wicked have their fears so roused. Let me read the verse. There they are in great terror, For God is with the generation of the righteous. In other words, he's expressing here something of the anger of God towards the corruption, towards the wickedness, towards the depravity, towards the sinfulness. Now, sometimes justice is served in this life. And those who perpetrate wicked deeds will be held accountable and justice will be served. Let me give you a biblical example. Remember Haman. Haman, who thought he could, to use the words from this particular passage, he thought he could consume, he thought he could eat Mordecai like bread. And he built a gallows. And his plan was to have Mordecai hanged on the gallows. But God, who was at work in his providence and unfolding and intervening and working and showing in this particular instance that justice will be served, Haman was hanged on the gallows constructed by his own hands. If justice is not served in this life, let us believe the word of God. Let's believe God who says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Justice will always be done. At some time in this life, yes, at times, but not always, not always. But I want to tell you, in the life to come, most definitely. Verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. In other words, wicked man, corrupt man, depraved man or woman or child or whoever the person is, you may do your best to persecute and treat people nastily, and whether it be in betrayal or whether it be in murder, whether it be injustice, whether it be misrepresentation, whether it be lying, you can do that. But God is the refuge of the helpless. God is the refuge of the poor. The wicked ridicule the simple faith of believers, those who Jesus described are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember that announcement in Matthew's gospel? Blessed are the poor in spirit. But the wicked, they may mock, they may think they get away with it, but they won't. It's a foolish thing. That's the argument I'm trying to make. I believe he's made from this passage. It is a foolish thing to assume that God will not hold anyone, and specifically me accountable, you accountable, for the things that we've done in the flesh. God does not treat everybody the same. Now, this is a dangerous statement, but I'm going to clarify and elaborate. If you have a look at the second part of verse 5, God is with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is his refuge. In other words, God will take care of, God will welcome, God will protect, God will accept, God will include into his presence a certain category of people. But those who remain in their sins, those who remain in their wickedness, will not get the same treatment as those who have sought refuge from God. And so again, we can see justice will be served. But I want to move on and even elaborate on this just very briefly. It is a foolish, it's the next point here. It is foolish to ignore the accountability to God in the life to come. So that which we do here may well be counted for in the present. But what about the future? What about after this life? And I want to quote C.S. Lewis here. He says, in the end, after this life, whether that be after our personal passing from this life, or whether it be the time when Jesus returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth. In the end, that face, capital F, the face of God, the beatific vision, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned on each one of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Can you get it? Why God would identify somebody as a fool when they ignore that they will be accountable to God beyond this life? The fool will be in great terror in that era beyond this life. The fool will be in great terror before that great white throne. Again, just to turn to the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 2 verse 19, and people shall enter the caves of rocks and holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. But the sight and that immediate presence of God will terrify them. Well, right at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6 verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Which really brings me to my next point and really forms the foundation of the next point. It is foolish to turn your back on the safe refuge and the delight that God has provided. God has provided a way of escape. God has provided a way of refuge. Now again, let's get back to this passage, and I interpret it by saying, for us, hindsight, we all know, is an exact science. After the fact, to look back and see, okay, there, what? David didn't have the benefit of hindsight. And notice the prayer that he prays in verse 7. A prayer for the salvation of God's people. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, God answered David's prayer because it was in the unfolding of his redemptive purpose and plan. And we, of course, have the benefit and the privilege of hindsight. We have the record of Scripture, which gives us a commentary and explanation of this. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of foolishness is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's refuge, there's safety, there's escape from the wrath of God. Or Romans chapter 9, verse 33, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him," that is Jesus, "will not be put to shame." So the Lord answered David's prayer. Salvation has been secured by Jesus. Salvation is being applied by the Holy Spirit in individual people's lives. Some years ago in my life, some years ago, perhaps even more recently in your life, or perhaps longer time back. We need to learn from David and his faith, and in his faith, of what God promised. We must remember, even with the Apostle Paul anticipating the completion of our salvation in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Man, don't think heaven is on earth in this era. That's a mistake. Heaven is coming. We're waiting anxiously to that, for that which is to be revealed in the new heaven and the new earth, when all things will be made new. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." I want to conclude, and my third point is my conclusion. I've called it implications. And a single sentence and then two paragraphs. The single sentence, this psalm, God is teaching you and me, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Why don't you need to be a fool? And I'm going to give you two reasons. The first reason, the existence of God is staring you in the face in nature, in all the world around you. There is no reason for you not to recognize the reality of a divine being. We can so easily be blinded and bluffed and bamboozled by an atheistic and secular world that tells us that things just happened 17 or 40 or 170 million years ago. Oh, I don't know how they assess that, but they must have a method. Just look around you and see that God exists. Have a look at this beautiful world that pours forth speech about God, about the power of God, about the creative beauty of God, about the order of God, about the holiness of God. We can see God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so the existence of God is something we are reminded of every single day. Look at the trees. Look at the insects and the animals. And we've got a little bunny that's just joined us in the house. And I watched him hopping around the yard. And a couple of weeks ago, we had some roosters running around our yard. And I'm thinking, bunnies and roosters, and they're so different, but they're also beautiful. God made them. The beautiful colors and form. And what about the human life? All of this evidence, the reality, we call it general revelation. But general revelation is not all that God gives us. It leaves us with the need for what we would call special revelation, which is my last paragraph. The knowledge of God is staring you in the face from the scriptures. God has given us a wonderful, miraculous book, the product of inspiration. God moving men as they wrote, as directed by the Spirit, revealing the very nature and the purpose and the plans of God. The Bible. In the Bible, you come face to face with the proof of God's existence. Did you know that the Bible nowhere seeks to prove the existence of God? The Bible just assumes the existence of God. It doesn't argue the point of proof. It declares the truth of God. It declares the truth of man and his need for salvation because of sin. And of course, the Bible demands that we believe. God's word demands that we believe all that he has revealed, all that he has said. God calls you and me to faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. And so the Bible is the instrument. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. God uses the Bible in the giving of faith. Romans 10 verse 17. And so God is at work, and of course by his Spirit, in the opening of eyes, making alive, regenerating, giving a new heart to those who are dead in their sin, bringing about new creatures in Christ, immersing the believer into the body of Christ, sealing the believer with the Holy Spirit. This is amazing provision from God, all revealed to us in the Bible. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not to your own doing. It is the gift of God. Saving faith is therefore not a leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. It's not naive gullibility. Saving faith is a supernatural reality. It is the means by which you can savingly know God, find refuge in God, and find escape from the wrath of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so in conclusion, and I hope I'm not speaking only to believers tonight. If you're not a believer tonight, can I urge you? Don't be a fool. If you are a believer, don't be tempted into foolishness. The existence of God is staring you in the face, in the world, from the Bible. And I would urge you to believe, to rejoice in his provision, the provision of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you, praying for each other, praying that you would lead us in your truth, giving us this ability of faith to receive and to believe all that you have revealed concerning yourself. Lord, concerning ourselves, myself, as someone who is fallen, someone in need of rescue from depravity, foolishness, sinfulness. And Lord, thank you tonight for the expectation of what we can look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth. And so be gracious to us, and even as we conclude this time tonight, continue with us through this evening and through the unfolding of the next days, and help us, Lord, not to be those who dishonor you or turn our backs on you, but those, Lord, who are aligned to you and with you at all times, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. And indeed, have a wonderful evening.